How's it going, eh? I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. If we've never had a chance to meet, now we're buddies. Or not, or something like that. Hey, in the greatest movie ever made, there's a scene where we find our two heroes having a bit of a conflict, having worldviews that are clashing. And the way that they resolve it, you know what? Instead of me describing it, let me just show you from this amazing movie.
I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?
Because I never got around to it, okay? I don't know why you always have to be judging me. Because I only believe in science.
But tonight, we are going up against Satan's cavemen. And I just thought it would be a good idea if you... Felicidades.
Yes. I have no idea why I didn't win any Academy Awards. There is no justice. By the way, that I didn't know that till this morning. When he dunks him, then he says in Spanish, "Congratulations." So I've watched this movie many, many times because of its quality, of course. But in an unrelated note, we have a baptism coming up in about a month. And if that's something you'd want to do, it will not be at all like that. We are in a series right now. We are in a series right now called "The Waters in Which We Swim." And I admit I am totally a kid in a candy store in this series. I love what we're talking about right now. It's kind of a different thing for us. If you've been around Hope for a while, you know we normally like to go through books of the Bible, and we'll do that again after Christmas season passes through. We really, that's kind of our jam. But every now and then we like to pause and just ask some questions and deal with it. And it's really fun for us as preachers, and it's a lot more work, let me tell you. But we're looking right now at cultural things we're hearing, what we're calling cultural narratives or cultural dogmas, and how the gospel or how scripture or what God tells us to be true actually fits in with that. So last week, if you were here, we talked about how do we engage with culture? Do we isolate? This is what the church has done over the years. One of these four ways. Do we isolate ourselves? Do we fight back? Do we just simulate with the world? Or, and this is the course we're doing in this series, and it's what we've tried to do here at Hope ever since our inception 20-some years ago. We're trying to learn things, but also filter it through. And the analogy we give is what we hear, even what you hear up front right now. You take it, you filter it through God's scriptures, and what comes through is what you would believe. Maybe that doesn't quite work, because I guess if it filters through, it gets stuck in the Bible. Anyway, you get the analogy. The analogy kind of broke down there. But the idea is that there are certain things we allow to hold on to, and we think that they're true. So this week is the granddaddy of them all, which is the truth narrative. Truth is relative, period. Thank you. One person got the joke. It's a bit of a play on philosophy joke. So the philosophy nerds are like, that's funny. But see, philosophy nerds wouldn't laugh. They would just like that. So the narrative goes something like this. What is truth? It's so complicated to figure out. So just believe whatever you want. Leave me alone. Right? And it is going to be very, very complicated. What we're going to try to do today is three parts here. We're going to understand the narrative. What is the narrative even saying? Then we're going to filter it, kind of look at some of its strengths and weaknesses. And lastly, in our filtering process, we're going to say, what does Scripture actually teach us about truth? In other words, what can we learn and what do we need to filter out? So we're going to go through and just kind of understand the narrative. And the narrative is complicated. So if you're a philosophy person, you're going to go, this was really light. If you're not into philosophy, this may be one of the times you maybe have never heard some of these things, so just hang with me. And I didn't yell a lot this morning, but my throat is a little hoarse, so I apologize. here's basically some of the concepts. Let me give you a couple popular ways it comes out, and then I'll go more into historic. You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist. Right? Nietzsche. And I think in some ways that's not an unhelpful thing, right? Think about if you're moving in with a new roommate and they're talking about this is the right way dishes are done, right? I mean, that's, yeah, maybe, you know, it should involve water. I vote yes to that. But after that, you know, whatever. At our house, it just involves a beagle. We put them on the ground. She licks them. We put it back on the thing. That's actually not too far from being true. So so there's some helpful to that. But this idea, when you put that on a grand scale, really? And there's a meme going around right now, or I don't know if it's a meme, but it's a thing. I saw it on social media. And it looks like this. I don't know if you've seen this or not. It says, this is true, but this is truth, right? So if you look at this, and you have to kind of do a little spatial thing there, you've got a cylinder, but it's cut into the length, so its height would be equal to its length, so that if you slid it this way, it would slide into the square, but if you slid it that way, it would slide into the cylinder, right? And so when someone says, this is my truth, they'd say, well, yeah, that's true. And then you'd say, this is true, and that would be true, but the author's actually saying, this is truth. It actually is a three-dimensional thing, right? So, and what's said there was, think about this illustration before you post anything on Facebook. That's what they said, which is very interesting. Now, there's some truth here, right? You need to look at things bigger. You need to have a bigger perspective. But let's just criticize this just for a little moment here, shall we? First off, the author is making an assumption that my brain can actually take that and make it three dimensions, because it's not. It's two. That is not a cylinder. It looks like a cylinder, but it's two dimensions. So I'm still, the reality is not really reality. It doesn't exist, right? Second thing is, maybe the cylinder is still just, this is true. Maybe there's a fourth dimension or a fifth dimension, which really explains it even more. In fact, it's kind of arrogant to say, well, you kind of have true, and that's kind of true, and this, but I have the real truth, right? And that's kind of what we want to do with some of these systems, is go, yeah, there's some helpful things you're telling us, but I don't know if it's completely defines reality. So with that said, what I want to do is go through four historic ways and that we have, and they kind of go, most philosophers go through three of these. The fourth one is brand new. Last 2 years, this has come out as a way of understanding truth. 2 years. This is really fun. I've given this talk before, and there's a new one. Oh, boy, new truth. Oh, boy. So, but we still hold on to some of these, okay? So let's go through these. First is what we call pre-modern thinking. You can see where this is going to go. We're going to get into what's modernism or modernity. Pre-modern thinking basically says this. All truth lies outside of me, and anything that I can understand resides in that realm. So if I can't get it, it's truth that's outside of me, all right? And so this is the, you know, early on in thinking or those kinds of things. And anything that I couldn't understand how it worked, thunder, lightning, it's of the gods, right? Why the buffalo come in and why they go out, it's of the gods. Earthquakes, anything like that, it becomes that. It's out there. And truth lies out there, and it sometimes communicates to me and sometimes doesn't, but there's a line between where I am and where it is. Of course, this moves into modernity, what some people call it, or modern thinking, and it looks like I'm doing a circular reasoning there. What modernity says is basically that my observations in the world is what defines reality, okay? So this goes back to Rene Descartes, and he came up with the phrase, I think, therefore I am, right? And how he gets there is this. Descartes is a philosopher, or he's a Christian philosopher, but at the time he's starting to doubt everything. And when I mean everything, he's doubting whether or not he even exists. How do I know that I even exist? Right? And so he says, the only thing that I know for sure is that I doubt everything. And that's where the famous phrase came from. Because I think that thought that I doubt everything, I must exist, because things that don't exist don't think thoughts that they don't exist. Okay, I know you're just looking at me like, how long is this going to be? And just hang on with me just for a sec, okay? That's where he gets it. He gets this, as a starting point, I do exist because I doubt everything. And he takes from that point, he actually creates then a proof of the existence of God based on that one foundational start. So I know when people say modernism, they think, whoa, that seems in opposition to Christianity. In a lot of ways it was, but it starts out as a Christian thing. But what it assumes then is, if I can't observe it, then it can't be true. Things that I can't observe, put into a lab, the scientific method becomes part of what we'd call modernism, right? And the scientific method is make a hypothesis and then test your hypothesis through a series of experimentation, controls, repeated observations, getting around others who've made those observations, and then making a conclusion, and then reevaluating a hypothesis, right? That's just the scientific method. And they say that's how reality, that's where reality comes from, right? And why I put that first picture up there is because therefore it has to assume a closed system. Has to. Miracles are stupid, because that's just dumb. They don't happen. And if they do, I can't explain them. That's not reality. So that's where it became when it moved on later into the 1900s. Now, the next two, for those who have never studied this stuff, gets a little matrixy, gets a little bit, you buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy. Kansas is going bye-bye, because it is going to be. So just hang with me for a second, and maybe some of you have taken some classes on this and or heard of these things. The first one's what's now called postmodernism, okay? And it's going to come from three, most people put it in, put these three people together, and this is how postmodern thinking happens, okay? And they're all French. Say what you want. Whatever, but they're all French. And I'm going to do my best on their names. And I had some people who knew French come up and try to fix me. And it's like, okay. Jacques Derrida, first one. And he says this. He says, there's nothing outside the text. It's words all the way down. Okay, what is he getting at here? Here's what he's trying to get at. When I say a word, all right? So I'm just going to say a word. And you think of something. Tree. Okay, I just said tree. All right? You're thinking of something, right? Now, what his argument is when I use any word, there's a concept going on in my brain, and it has to go through some of the cloudiness of my brain, and it comes down into my mouth, and then I give a word, and the word has to then go to your ear and go to the cloudiness of your brain. And so all that, there's no way we can have a clarity in even just speech. So if we think that we can communicate things with crystal clarity about truth, no way, because it's words all the way down. I was thinking of a birch tree up on the North Shore. You might have been thinking of an evergreen tree. You might have been thinking of a family tree. You might, right? It's not clarity. So if that's the case, then how can we really have reality when we can't even talk in a way that can give reality? If every word I'm losing percentages of truth, then pretty soon I'm all the way, I lose it. Which leads us then to Michel Foucault, I think is how you say his name. And somebody correct me on, I can't remember how he said it. But anyway, Foucault. He flips the phrase, knowledge is power, which is a modern way of thinking. The more I know, to quote NBC here, right? The more I know, the more I can actually have influence because I have knowledge. He says, well, if there really isn't like absolute knowledge of absolute anything, then that, let's just flip it. If I'm in power, then I get to define what's real. I just need to be in power. Power is knowledge, which then leads to the third guy, which is Jean-François Lyotard. I just say it like that, and I know I'll still get emails from you French, but it being French, I don't understand it anyway. So, but he now says there is no meta-narrative. Meta just means big or all-inclusive. The idea is there's a story that unites us all. Simply put, it would be said like this. There is no such things as absolutes. There is no absolute truth. It's not there. Okay? So all these French guys do that. Okay, that's the three. The new one is called post-truth thinking. Maybe some of you have heard this phrase. We're in a post-truth society. I don't agree with that. But definitely in post-truth politics. No doubt. And we've been there for a long time. Here's what post-truth-ism is. It's relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's why it fits so good with politics, right? So on Tuesday, we're going to vote. I encourage you to vote, right? But here's what happens, and here's why I praise God for Wednesday, right? Here's what happens. If you turn the television right now, you will see a person come on, and the person's going to say this. Hi, my name's Bob. I'm running for dog catcher, and I love puppies. Look at me with the puppies. But Susie, dun-dun-dun, music changes. Dun-dun-dun-dun, she hates puppies. She bites the head off puppies, and they're lying there, and they're dying. Dun-dun-dun, music changes back. But I find the puppies that she's bit the heads off, and I put the heads back on, and I pet the puppies. So vote for me, I'm Bob, the puppy healer, right? Now you laugh, but that's every political ad ever, okay? That's how it works. It's post-truth. It has nothing to do with reality. Susie has never bitten the head off any puppy. And this guy, maybe he couldn't manage his way out of a wet paper bag, but it doesn't matter because you saw him holding a puppy, right? When you have a media incensed culture coupled with immediate access, your notifications, you are ripe for post-truthism. We are. It's all about images. It's all about symbolism, symbols, right? Just to give you a kind of a cool thing, I have no idea how they do this, but there's ways we can figure out the frequency of words being used. I don't know if somebody's counting right now what I'm saying. I have no idea, or if it's just on the interwebs, or I don't know where they get this from. But this phrase, post-truth, from barely used at all. Again, if you notice, there is no graph on the side. Maybe it's just six times or something, but I assume it's not. It's really risen, this concept that we live in a post-truth now. We're leaning in on that, especially in politics. That goes way back. That's nothing new. People have used this for a long time. So for those of you who didn't follow that, let me give it this way. You got an umpire, and he's behind home plate, and his job is when the pitch comes in, he's supposed to say ball or strike, right? So the four different ways of going about it are, first you start with the pre-modern. He would say this, I call them the way they are. The meaning and the reality is in the ball, and the ball comes in, and I just acknowledge what the ball has done. Second one, modernism says, I call them the way I see them. I see them, and I'm the owner of truth. Not the ball anymore, but now it's me. Postmodernity is kind of like that, except it even goes one step further and says, it ain't nothing till I call it so. Right? It doesn't have any meaning whatsoever until I say ball. I say strike, okay? And the last one, post-truth says, why are you worried about balls and strikes? There's starving children in the world. Oh yeah, you're right. I shouldn't be thinking about that, right? It just totally switches the whole game on me. It's like, I want an adult, right? That's post-truth. I made that analogy up myself. Anyway, so how are we gonna filter this? How are we gonna filter those ways of thinking? And I want to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of both of these because I think there are strengths and weaknesses. And I think there's things that we can learn, definitely. So strength, let's just go through pre-modernity. Truth is much larger than what we can observe and deduce, that'd be modernism. Discuss, that's postmodernism. We all discuss and we come to consensus on what we believe. And feel, that'd be post-truth. It does ultimately lie outside of us. The reality is not totally with us. We'll come into this more in just a minute. But the weakness on this is if I define God as everything I don't understand, then when I start to understand things, God gets very diminished. So early, 1000 AD, we don't understand anything about weather. We don't understand anything about why crops grow. We just put them down there and we just kind of hope they grow. And then all of a sudden we go, no, actually, you could make sure that they're free from weeds. You can water them at certain cycles. There's just things we observe and science comes in and it starts to go, oh, okay, God was in control of that. Now God's only control this much. Well, what about weather? Man, we just pray to the rain gods. Oh, actually, what rain is it's when a cold front comes in, okay. And then, lightning, that's when the gods are mad. No, actually, that's just when these two different fronts come together and they create friction and it causes an electrostatic charge. Oh, okay. You see what I'm saying? All of a sudden, God just starts shrinking down to whatever I don't completely understand. Modernism, a lot of goodness has come, obviously. I'm clicking on a clicker. I don't have any idea how this thing works, right? Modernism, a lot of scientific discoveries, wonderful things. The huge amounts of truths that we can discover and we're invited, I think is an invitation to do so. My background is science in my undergrad. And so that's really cool. But the negative on it is if the scientific method or the model of that is the way to ultimate truth, then why is there so much disagreement or even what we might call errors? To quote it another way, in the philosophy of science, you cannot prove the scientific method scientifically. You can't put the scientific method into a lab and figure it out. You just are assuming this is the right way to go. Now, there's a lot of value to it, but is it the way you can ultimately get to truth? Let me give you some examples. In the 1930s, doctors were prescribing smoking to their asthmatic patients to help them with it. Okay? Now, we'd all go, phew, that's ridiculous. And maybe 50 years from now, we'll do it again. I don't know. But at least now we think we know that was a bad idea, right? Really, really bad idea. One of my favorite ones, and this is actually, I really encourage you, if you like this kind of thing, and I like this kind of thing, and I have a science background, and if you're an engineer, I'm not picking on you. There's lots of great things about science. But my favorite one on science is red wine. Red wine, okay? Should I have red wine or shouldn't I? Is it good for me or not? And there's a great article on this. It is awesome. I wanted to read it, but yeah, it's only a 4-hour service. So the article is called "Is Wine Good for You?" It's in Bon Appetit magazine by a gentleman by the name of Sam Dean. He wrote it in 2014, and it goes from the history 1300 BC, where people were saying things about the benefits of red wine, and then all of a sudden, no, it's not. And so what you get is red wine is good for you. It's good for the digestive system. And then you go, no, it's not, because it causes acid reflux. And no, there's certain kinds of cancer it gets rid of. And no, and look at it, I'm kind of doing that with my beard. But it you got this back and forth. At the very end, he goes through this whole thing, and he's linked. The article has got hyperlinks where you can read the studies, okay? All these different studies that go on all over the place. It's not short of like 30 scientific studies that all contradict each other. And then you get to the very end, and he goes, you know what? Doesn't even matter. People who are happy live longer, and when I drink wine, I'm happy. And then it says, post note, there's a new topic that says pessimists, or there's a new scientific discovery that says pessimists live longer. It's hilarious. But it's this kind of back and forth thing, and it's just beautiful. And it shows, I think, this absurdity that we can figure everything out to an absolute certainty with science. That's funny, but what wasn't funny was in the 1920s when the eugenic movement rise. Eugenics, if you're not familiar with what it was basically this concept of, hey, listen, we can figure out biology so that we can get rid of society's ills. Eugenics was seen as the answer to society's ills. Alcoholism, people who are criminals, but more than that, even what they called you were feeble-minded people. That was the phrase. In fact, the phrase feeble-minded and the phrase moron come out of this movement. They create those words to describe people that they are telling, the eugenics movement says, we should sterilize them. And in 37 states in the United States, up until about 1973, you could sterilize someone for being feeble-minded. And it was happening. Now, it didn't happen a lot in the United States. Remember I said the date? 1920s. Guess who picks up on this? Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler picks it up, and they go through, and they say, they pick up Americans' books, and they say, this is fantastic. This is the answer. Eugenics is the answer. So what we'll do is we'll sterilize. They do 300,000 sterilizations in Germany, to which the author of the book in America says, finally, someone has the courage to do what needs to be done. Now, of course, they take it to the next extreme. They exterminate. They literally exterminate lesser genetic peoples. Well, that's, of course, when, you know, the United States and even the authors of these things say, whoa, 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 that's wrong. But really, he's just continuing on. It's frightening, some of this stuff. All right, let's move on. Postmodernity. What's the strength of postmodernity? It is unbelievably arrogant to think that any one of us can ever get to the point where we're omni-perspectival. I see all perspectives of this, and I am the keeper of all knowledge. Come up to the mountaintop, and you can ask me the questions, you know, the great questions of life is, how can the Vikings have never won a Super Bowl? And I will answer you, because I have all perspectives on this. It is one that is unanswerable. I don't know. My Green Bay fans are down here going, whatever. Scoreboard, only one being in all the planet, in all the universe, is omni-perspectival, and that's God. True. Here's the weakness, though. Actually, the statement, there is no absolute truth, is by definition an absolute truth. The whole thing falls. There is no absolutes except for the absolute that says there are no absolutes. It's like, and maybe one more? Is there one more? Like, cats are better than, I almost said that wrong. Dogs are better than cats or, you know, whatever. I mean, what else? Whoa, wait a minute. What's going on? And so postmodernity makes the mistake that says, just because I cannot have absolute knowledge of something, that doesn't mean that absolute truth doesn't exist. Did I say too many knots? I had a lot of knots in that sentence. In other words, because I can't know it, postmodernity says, therefore, it doesn't exist. Post-truth. There's actually some value to post-truth. We are created as emotional people. Having symbols and emotion, they're very important parts of who we are. And scripture itself is filled with images and emotions that are meant to impact us, and they do. But the negative, if symbolism over substance, symbolism over substance becomes the mantra of the day. It's the end of what people have written about on this. It's the end of veracity. Veracity means the search for truth or the search for justice. I'll give you an example. And this is one they give as an example. They say, someone comes into a courtroom, the judge looks at them and says, I don't like you, you're guilty. I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you smell. I just don't care for you, you're guilty. Instead of saying, whoa, wait a minute, no. What are the facts here? Doesn't matter. I just don't like you, right? That's symbolism over substance. That's not the way we are done. And believe me, that's not where we are at yet as a society. That would be terrifying, okay? So we're searching for truth here. We're searching for truth. What does scripture say about truth? Let me give you six different things. You have them in your insert here. 1, 2, 3, 4, I think there's 6. I didn't number them, but so here, let's go. First off, it's not a new issue. Now, I know you know that as you think about, if you all have done any study of philosophy, it goes way back, BC, years. You look at Socrates and Plato and all the great philosophers, they go way back in thinking through these issues. So it's not new, but you can even see this in scripture. At the end of Jesus' life, right before he's going to go to the cross, he's brought before Pontius Pilate, who is the king, so to speak, of the region. Okay, he's a regional king. He's not over Caesar, but he's under him. And Jesus, in this course of dialogue that he's having with him, I pick it up here in kind of the middle of it, but Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate's trying to press in. I'm saying, you think you're a king? And so Pilate is now thinking, aha, gotcha. You are a king then. And Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate ends the conversation by asking the question that is not really a question. He just says, what is truth? Right? He dismisses him like, you're talking nonsense. What is truth? Right? So this question, and again, Pilate's a politician. Politicians are completely, a lot of people think that American politics is the worst it's ever been. You need to study a little more of politics throughout history. Ancient politics, even politics in our own, they used to take people out during the Civil War times and have duels, okay? Senators, hey, I don't like you, bang. It's like, okay, we're not doing that. So I'm not saying it's all puppy dogs, maybe puppy dogs you rip the heads off, but puppy dogs and rainbows are either. But in that context, though, it's a lot about deception and lies, and to the point where you're even asking, what is truth? So let's get some biblical principles here that will help us on this to understand what is truth. And the most important point I want to make today is this point right here. God alone is the source, is the keeper, is the embodiment of absolute truth. God alone. Scripture talks often about God being this type of God. I'm just going to give this one as a for instance. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. In other words, here's the deal. There's only one thing we can really hang our hat on at the end of the day when it comes to truth, and that's God. If you're going to offer me a blessing, you do it in the name of this God, because that's the only thing in all of the universe that I can actually trust. I don't trust you that you're going to go through it. If you're going to take an oath, I want it sworn by the one true God. That's the thing going on here. In other words, that's who God is. He is truth with a capital T. In him there are no deception, no lies, but he also defines what truth really is. Now here's where it gets kind of interesting. 1 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul is writing to his mentee Timothy, who's in Ephesus at the time, just a city. Paul's not there. And he says, I want to come to you soon. I'm writing these instructions out. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing instructions. If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. What's God's household? That's a metaphor. He uses the idea, he's going to say here, which is the church, right? So the church is like a household, and there's ways we conduct ourselves, right? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, 4 years of Greek, and so I got a New Testament was written in Greek. I got to just give this one little geeky thing here, right? I can know in the Greek language and in many other languages here, you can know what the modifier, the pillar and foundation of the truth links back to by looking at the language. And it doesn't link back to God here. It links back to the church, which says, which is the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, right? It's the church of the living God, but it's defining the church. Now think about that for a second. That's a radical statement. He is saying there's God Almighty, he's got truth, and the way that it's dispensed on the earth is through his word. Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them. He's praying to the Father. He's talking about his disciples. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the word of God is true, and the church is the one who is the pillar and foundation, or the one that keeps it stable. Doesn't mean that everything you hear in every church or even everything you hear here is true and always exactly right, but it does mean this. The way God communicates his truth is through the people of God. That's pretty amazing if you think about it, the responsibility there. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, he's a theologian, wrote an incredibly good Systematic Theology. It's quite old now. It was written in the 1930s, but it's very good. And he says this, the veracity of God, and that means the truthfulness of God, that God is true. Scripture uses several words to express the veracity of God. This already points to the fact that it includes several ideas, such as truth, truthfulness, and faithfulness. When God is called the truth, that this is to be first of understood in its most comprehensive sense. He is the truth all in a metaphysical sense. That is, in him, the idea of God, the Godhead, is perfectly realized. He is all that he as God should be, and as such is distinguished from all so-called gods, which are all called vanity and lies. He is also the truth in an ethical sense, and as such, reveals himself as he really is, so that his revelation is absolutely reliable. Finally, he's also truth in a logical sense, and in virtue of this, he knows things as they really are, and has so constituted the mind of man that the latter can know, not merely the appearance, but also the reality of things. Thus, the truth of God is the foundation of all knowledge. In view of the preceding way, we may define the veracity or truth of God as that perfection of his being by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of the Godhead, is perfectly reliable in his revelation, and sees things as they really are. There is still another aspect of this divine perfection, and one that is always regarded as of the greatest importance. It is generally called his faithfulness or truthfulness, a virtue in which he is ever mindful of his covenant and fulfills all the promises which he has made to his people. This faithfulness of God is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It is the ground of their confidence, the foundation of their hope, and the cause of their rejoicing. It saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead, gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures, and fills their heart with joyful anticipations, even when they are deeply conscious of the fact that they have forfeited all the blessings of God. So, in other words, this is who God is. He's all those things. He's correct in the way he should be. He's faithful and true. He is ethically correct. In other words, he never lies. He's exactly the way he should be. God is truth. Now, with that, what about us? In ourselves, this is where postmodernity has it right. We will never have absolute knowledge. You will never have absolute knowledge of anything. It's always percentages of absolute truth. However, that doesn't mean absolute truth doesn't exist. That just means I won't know it perfectly in this life. However, we do have some knowledge of absolute truth. So this is a biblical concept. This doesn't come from philosophy. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You hear it all the time at weddings. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, and he's referring there to the final day when we will be face to face with God, when that comes, what is in part disappears. All right, so he says, we know some things in part, but not wholly now. And he explains it even more here. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. And the mirrors in those days were, I kind of get a picture of who I am. You know, they're not as crystal clear as we have today. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known, even the way God knows me. God has a perfect perspective. I do not. One day I will, but not now. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And he argues that the most important of them, the biggest characterization of a Christian should be not what you know, your faith, but your love. So, what does that mean? It means if the red X is absolute truth, over a lifetime, doesn't mean we don't know anything. It just means we're spiraling in on it. And in this life, we actually never get to that exactly, perfectly, 100%. We get, what is it? That maybe sounds scary to you. No. You have enough belief in that those pews that they're going to hold you up. Yeah, you know, I put together some of those pews. Few of you should be worried. You know what I'm saying? You don't even think about it because you have enough. Do you have 100% certainty that you're not going to fall and your butt's going to be on the floor? No, you don't, because it might happen, especially right there. I'm just saying right now. I'm just kidding. I purposely didn't point at anybody. So that isn't there, but that doesn't mean you can't live life. You have good enough is good enough. You keep moving on. You're fine. But to say we're omni-perspectival, most post-modernity is our friend. No. It also then leads to humility. Because I need you all. Because in my spiraling, at some point I might go, and you go, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. Come back. And I come back. And I spiral and maybe somewhere else I wander. Oh, no, no, keep coming. And that's what society, that's what community, that's what gospel friendships are for. Next thing, facts or evidence are not in opposition to faith. In other words, in the 1900s, 1920s, there was a split. And the split came over mainly the issue of whether or not we're going to trust science or whether we're going to trust God. And it happened on the issue of evolution. So there were two options in the 1920s. Either you could believe that the earth was 6,000 to 10,000 years old, was created in a literal 7 days by God, or you believed in billions and billions of years, to quote Carl Sagan, and that it was time plus chance. That was your two options. Now there's a bunch more options. But in the 1900s, that was your early 1900s, 1920s, that was your two options. And people of faith looked at science and said, bad, bad science, down, right? No, not good. That's actually an oversimplification because our faith is not void of science. If science means having observable facts so that I can take my hypothesis, have these facts, and they line up with the hypothesis. Look at what Jesus says here. It's all around scripture. I just picked this one because it's interesting. But John 14, he's speaking to his disciples. This is right before he's going to go to the cross. He says, do not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I'm going. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas finally speaks up, and he gets labeled for this, but we'll come back to that in a little bit in another passage. But Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus, being the master teacher, teaches him something. Because Thomas wants a Google map with a pinpoint. That's what I want. Where are you going? We'll follow. And he says, man, it's not where, but who. I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm your pinpoint. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas ain't going to talk again. Philip finally says, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you after such a long time? So now Jesus throws in the Trinity thing. I'm right here. After anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me. Believe. Believe means I have a mental assent to act upon something I believe to be true. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he says, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. You've been with me 3 years, guys. You've seen all these miracles. I'm asking you to believe me. You know what? Look at the facts. How do the facts line up with our hypothesis? The hypothesis here that I am truly the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that we are one, and that you have seen God when you have seen me. But he encourages them. Look at the facts. So what that means then is, we have enough evidence for us to be responsible to believe. One of the phrases it has helped me and it's bugged me, but I'm going to give it to you over the years. In this book, this is God's truth. This is God's word. There's only three things: the word of God, the spirit of God, and the people of God. Those are the only three things we get where we get God working truly in the world, right? God's word. And in this book is everything we need to know. It does not contain everything I want to know. I want to know a lot of stuff. I want to know exactly what heaven's going to look like. I want to know what kind of music, I know 80s rock and roll, but I want to know what's going to be like in heaven. I want to know how the world's going to end exactly, on what day. I want to know how it all began. I want to know a lot of stuff that I don't know, right? I don't know. And I have to have a level of humility with that. But God says he's given us enough. Romans 1 talks about it in saying how God reveals himself to everyone. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, two qualities, not all of his qualities, but two of them, his eternal power, there's something powerful, and two, it's other than me. It's not just a bigger human. It's divine. Divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There's enough in what we have so we can say, God. Jesus used this also just to talk about even then going beyond that and saying, becoming a follower of Jesus. A week later, this is after his resurrection, he appears to his disciples. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. This is evidence. You see my hands. This is the hands of the ones that was crucified. I'm now alive. Put your hand and put it into my side where the spear went through. And then he says, stop doubting and believe. So, and most people think he's speaking not just to Thomas, but to everybody, but Thomas becomes, doubting Thomas. You have one doubt, you become doubting Thomas. Thomas is going, geez, come on. I asked a lot of great questions too, you know what I'm saying? One doubt. No, anyway, he's saying, look at the data, but he's saying now, you have enough. Stop unbelieving. Doubting can be a couple things. Doubting can lead you towards getting questions, but it also can be unbelief. And Jesus says, you have enough. Believe. Act. Move. So, I'm going to move to a time of reflection. We're going to move a time to a worship of the one true God. I want you to think of a couple questions while we're doing this, while we're on this topic. First one, have you let any one of those philosophies dictate to you what is really true? Have you let those be your ultimate view of reality instead of taking and learning from them but filtering? Just let it go through. Has that been to you your worldview as opposed to a biblical worldview? And then secondly, how is God asking you to actually trust him, to believe him, to put your mind's attention, your heart's affection, and your hand's action into moving towards him with his truth for you in whatever circumstances you might be facing right now. Our God's a God of symbolism. He does symbol. We're going to experience one right here. And it's supposed to be dramatic. It touches your senses. During communion, during a time of worship, we invite you to come and be part of communion. You take a piece of bread, you take a cup of juice, and it represents something. It represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and the truth behind it is the God of the universe cared enough for us as a people and you as an individual to come down to earth and to live a life and to die for you, which brings up the cup, which he actually sheds his blood and dies in your place for all who believe, he takes your sin. That's a symbol. And that's a piece of bread and a cup of juice. But Paul says, when you do this, you're actually proclaiming to the world the Lord's death until he returns. It's a powerful image. And we practice open communion at Hope. We don't require you to be a member here or any member anywhere. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you are free to come forward. If you need gluten-free, it's in that corner, up both up and down. And I believe there'll be people at some of the stations that would love to pray for you during this time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the God of truth, real truth. And we live in a world that it's cloudy and confusing at times. And so I pray that your truth would just ring clear for us. Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of truth. And would you come to each person in this room during this time of reflection? And God, would you speak truth to them and to me? And would you grant to us the courage then to stop doubting and believe? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.